Our scripture reading this afternoon is from the Gospel according to Luke chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 1 through 32, 1 through 11, and then 17 through 32. Luke chapter 5. And hear God's own word. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, "Launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught, a catch." And Simon answering said unto him, "Master, we have toiled all the night, and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net." And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fish, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, "Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Verses 12 through 16 is the cleansing of a leper whom Jesus had the pleasure, the desire to heal with the phrase, "I will, be thou clean." And then verse 17, we continue. And it came to pass on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, "Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, "What reason ye in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins," he said unto the sick of the palsy, "I say unto thee, arise and take up thy couch and go into thine house." And immediately he rose up before them, and took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." And after these things he went forth, and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, "Follow me." And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Thus far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May He bless it to His church. The Pharisees and the scribes asked this question, Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? In one of the other Gospels, the question is written, Why does your master eat with publicans and sinners? And so we hope to look at this wonderful theme. He, meaning the Lord Jesus, He eats with sinners. But He doesn't only eat with sinners. As He was posed that question, Jesus said what could be answered as the greatest summary of the purpose why Jesus came to earth. That question of the Pharisees and scribes prompted Jesus to say these words in verse 31. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So the joyful news is not only that Jesus eats with sinners, but that He doesn't keep them that way. But He calls them to repent. He calls them to turn. He calls them to convert. And so under this blessed theme, Jesus eats with sinners, we'll consider this great feast where Jesus is in and where this question is posed. And then also the great complainers that are there that bring forth this question about why Jesus would be eating with sinners. And then lastly, the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now as we read this chapter 5, you noticed somewhat of a sequence. In that first portion, we see the Lord Jesus preaching a sermon and having to even be in a little boat because of the multitudes on the shore. And from there He goes with them in the boat, and there's that miracle whereby He provides more fish than two boats can hold, to the point where they are almost sinking. And then Jesus tells His first disciples not to fear, because He would make them fishers of men. Now the fact that there would be those who would be drawn in, just like those fish, that God would draw in men and women to Him. Then verses 12 through 16 is that little portion about this man who is plagued with leprosy, a disease that in those days was incurable. The man or the woman with leprosy was an untouchable, just from the fear of the thought that perhaps through an embrace, through touching that person, maybe you would acquire the illness and you would become an untouchable. And so these people lived lives of isolation, of scorn, of outcast. And this man says in verse 12, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And most likely he felt right there from where you are, because I know you wouldn't dare to come near. But Jesus puts forth His hand, verse 13 says, and touched him. And he said, I will. I do desire to do this. Be thou clean. So he cleans this very ill man, sick man. And then verses 17, the known passage of that man who had that paralysis, in that moment where there were so many people in the home where they couldn't come in by the door, the multitude was so great, Their faith was great enough to make them think, we will not leave without you seeing Jesus. And so they come in by the roof. And when this man is lowered before the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, that memorable reality, that before he heals the man, he says, thy sins are forgiven thee. And then as a proof to the crowds that Jesus had the power to forgive, he heals. He even puts them the question, what is easier to do? And when you look at those two things, for any mere human being, they're both impossible. We have none in this world who have the power to forgive, to cleanse, to pardon sins, to say, I have the power that all the sins within your soul are gone, you can go to heaven. There's no one who has that authority among men. But Jesus proves he has that power and authority by causing that man from one second to the next to stand up, to collect his mat, and to walk. He came by the roof by the help of four men, but he leaves walking with his two own feet. Even men and women among us who perhaps after surgeries are able to walk after some kind of crippling situation, perhaps will spend 6 months or longer learning back how to walk. But Jesus did all of that within seconds. And then we have the moment where he sees Levi, and this is Matthew. He had these two names, Matthew and Levi. And here in Luke, he calls him Levi to begin with. He was a publican. He was a tax collector. Now, he didn't have a disease like the leprous man, neither like the paralytic man. But because he was a publican, he lived a reality that made him, in the eyes of the Jewish culture and people, in essence, twice unclean. Unclean because of sin, and unclean because of political allegiances. Now remember that Israel was under the domination of Rome. And one of the hardest things for an Israelite would be the thought that instead of bowing to their king that would have been through the line of David, which had the mindset that it was a direct bowing to really God himself, a theocracy, that they had to be bowing in some form of obeisance to the king of Rome, the Caesar. That made it where there was even a whole group of Israelites, and they would in a secret way be part of that group, called the Zealots, where they were always ready almost at every given moment to bring forth a rebellion because they couldn't take it any longer. And so when one of the very Jews became attached to the Roman government, whereby the money of the Israelites was sent by that one man to Rome, that was too much for the people of Israel to stand. But not only was there this political connection with a whole pagan society, but also every single publican was known to be a thief, to be dishonest. And they made good use of the area in which he collected the monies. And they had a certain freedom to collect a certain amount as long as they gave to the governors the amount that they required. And along with all of that kind of abuse of power came also these other realities. There were people who were not able to pay. And so they were threatened to pay. And if they didn't pay, there could be violence by the many people who would work for those tax collectors, who would make sure people would pay by violence, by threatenings. And there would be those who would say, well, then give me a loan and I will pay. And so there was loan making, and then usury, where high interests were charged, all connected with these publicans. And that would be the second part of their being outcast, their political allegiances and their complete corrupt way by which they dealt with their own people, all moved by their lusts and their ambitions and covetousness for money. And so publicans were not loved by the Jewish people. And it's no surprise that when Levi wants to have a feast, he has to fill his house with other publicans, because those were his only friends. Only other pariahs of society, other outcasts, would be the ones that they could count on as being part of their friends. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he comes to him. He sees him at his very work, in his very way of living, whereby all of these sins were going on. And the text has only two words: follow me. And the very next phrase says that he left all, rose up, and followed him. And we have reason to believe, with the connected reality, that this is Matthew. This is the one who became an apostle of Jesus Christ and received what could be spoken of as some of the greatest honors of all the apostles. He became the author of the first of the Gospels. And as soon as you start with the New Testament, little children, what is the first book you read? It's Matthew. It's this very man right here who, from one moment, was sitting at this table where all of this sin and connection with evil was going on. But he hears the Lord Jesus say, follow me. And he leaves all that beside and he goes and follows Christ. And he's so excited that he will follow Christ that he gives a party. This is why we speak of this great feast. It was made by Levi. And when you read Matthew, there's such a humility about Matthew that in Matthew, he doesn't say he gave the party. It does say that it was at Levi's house, at Matthew's house. But here in Luke, we read, and Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans. So who made the feast? It was Levi. Who were the guests? There were publicans. In verse 29, it says, and others that sat down. But when we hear the Pharisees and scribes describe who they are, he says, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? So what's the list of invitations? It went out to publicans and sinners. That's how the Pharisees titled the people who are in this party. And what does this feast say about Matthew? It says that he was very wealthy. It was a great feast. He was wealthy, of course, because of his kind of work. Later we hear how Zacchaeus, another tax collector, when he also had an interest in Christ, and Christ goes to his house to eat, and he's converted and he's repented, remember that he says that he would pay back fourfold from all those whom he sinned against. Which shows that that was the practice of their lives. So it showed that he was wealthy, but it also showed that he was happy. He was happy to leave that life. And I believe that there's a sequence here. The Bible doesn't say that Jesus would have looked at Matthew's eyes and said the same thing he said to the paralytic, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. But that is exactly what happens to this Matthew. Matthew follows Christ, and just as we see a miracle happening with where those fish are drawn in, and a miracle happening where this man who's an untouchable is touched by Christ and made whole, and then a miracle happening where that man with paralysis comes and he's full of sin and Christ cleans all that sin and then makes him walk. This is another miracle. A man sitting at his little desk where covetousness ever fed his heart, where he felt, this is what I love because I get all the money I want. But the day Jesus calls him, and of course it could be, yes, that his heart was being quite troubled. It's very possible that he had already heard sermons. But we know this is the moment he said, that's it. And he closed the books. He put all his instruments down. And he left. And you can believe that what happened is that Jesus forgave his sins. That Jesus gave him a new heart. And the greatest proof that this happened is that Jesus, when he's being accused of being in a party, eating with sinners and publicans, Jesus says, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick," yes, he's saying Levi was very sick, full of sin and his sickness, but then he says, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And the turning away from that little table for Levi and going away from that table and leaving that life of being a thief and a tyrant to the people of Israel was over. This sinner Levi became the repentant Levi. This is the good news, beloved. Not just that Jesus desires to eat with sinners. If he desired to eat with sinners, but he left us as sinners, what good news would there be if all we had was some kind of company while we go living our lives with sin, but then that we would be left to die and we, each one of us, would be left to pay for our sins forever and ever. But that's not what Jesus does. He doesn't only eat with sinners. He transforms sinners into repentant ones. That never means that we automatically stop sinning, but we're really not sinners anymore as our only characteristic. The Bible says that when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and your sins are cleansed, you are a saint. Yes, a saint who can still sin. But a saint because now you're separate. The word saint comes from the concept of holiness. You're separate from this world and the way that the world will go. And so we consider the great feast, but let's consider the great complainers, because in that feast, and at least in the surroundings of that feast, we hear of these scribes and Pharisees. Many people say, no, they couldn't have possibly been in the middle of the feast. Because if they're complaining that Jesus is eating with them, they wouldn't be in there. But it was some kind of public in and out where they most likely were in a position where either at the beginning saw where Jesus and his disciples were going, and to some of the ones at the end, he said, "What are y'all doing? Going to eat with sinners?" Or at the end, as they came out and they saw what kind of gathering that was and would have said these words. But these Pharisees and scribes were in that public kind of in and out of this feast. It says that they were murmuring against his disciples. The word murmuring is a figure of speech. I'm going to say it because so many words in the Bible has this figure of speech to it. It's an onomatopoeia. It's when the word in its phonetical sound is imitating what it really sounds like. And that happens with English, the word murmur, and even with the word Greek when it comes from. It's a word that sounds like what they're hearing. They were just murmuring. Murmur, 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 murmur. By the way, whenever you find yourself having to speak that way, be careful that it's not really what you're doing, a complaining, that you're murmuring. Well, they were murmuring against Christ's disciples. Notice also the way they did it. They don't go straight to the master and say, "Wait, we need to talk to you." They go to the disciples. And what this has an implication is that they were seeking to put roots or seeds of rebellion, hoping, and maybe these disciples have the mindset to think, "Why are we going in there? We better leave this man." They were putting seeds of rebellion so that they would stop following the Lord Jesus. But this complaint of theirs comes from two crucial errors in their minds concerning Jesus. The first one is that they are not mindful of the very office of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's possible that not all of them heard what Jesus said a few days before this. If you turn your Bibles to Luke 4, just one page behind in most Bibles, you get to Luke 4. And there's that memorable day where Jesus enters a synagogue and he's handed Isaiah and he reads from Isaiah 61. And these are the words that he reads. Luke 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. This is what was in the parchment that he was reading. He closed the book and he gave it again to the minister. He sat down and the eyes of all of them were upon him, and they were listening to how he would expose that. And verse 21 says that he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Jesus was declaring that which Isaiah said more than 700 years ago was about me. And I have come and I have begun to do what this says. Now, you can see why they became offended. As you continue reading this passage, he does add the whole reality of how God in his sovereignty can choose whomever he wills. He gives the example of Naaman having gone in Assyria and God choosing Naaman to heal of his leprosy. But you remember that these men were so furious. They cast Jesus out of that place and took him to the edge where they were willing to send him headlong. All that Jesus said was, that's why he's here, to do these very things. Now, you can see why they were offended. If he's the fulfillment of the preacher, they are the fulfillment of those who are poor, who are brokenhearted, who are captives, who are blind, and who are bruised. And humankind doesn't like to fit these criteria. And yet, these are the people for whom Jesus came. Now, when you look at the whole gospel of today and how people are announcing that if you're a Christian, you'll be a victor. If you're a Christian, things will go well and there will be wealth and health. Now, often you hear from this pulpit, and I hope from other places, that that is a false gospel. God's word is for the brokenhearted. It is for the poor. It is for sinners. But nowhere do you find that after he comes and he works in us, never again you will be poor, never again you will be brokenhearted, never again will you sin. Yes, there are spiritual dimensions that in our spiritual poverty, yes, that is done away with and we become spiritually rich. But we might still be living in a little hut and be physically poor. And yes, there might be a life that was lived in sin, following the very explanations of that list that we read, that we have to read to announce. If you live this way, you can't be part of the Lord's Supper. And there could be, you could have read that and said, that's who I was. And in salvation, God takes you away from that. And you don't live that anymore as a form of life. But that doesn't mean that the lusts and the temptations are gone. But this is the good news. The very fact of you acknowledging, I am still weak, I am still poor, I am still needy of a Savior, I am still brokenhearted. Well, who did Jesus come from? You see, the very acquiescing to these realities, you have a Christ who says, I came for you. You agree that you're that? Well, then it's like Christ smiles at you and says, well, you have a Savior. It matches your condition and who I came for. See, Christ had announced that, and this was their great error. Look at their question. Why do ye eat with publicans and sinners? Well, stop to think. Jesus said that he came for sinners. He is a Savior. If He's a Savior, won't He look for those who are lost? This is exactly the place that Jesus had to be because of who He was. And they had no idea, they didn't understand, or they didn't believe. They didn't accept what He had been declaring. But the second error had to do with themselves. And this error often has to do with our own heart too. This has to do with how precious Christ is for you. You look at the example. Christ was absolutely unprecious to these men because of what was wrong in their hearts. And this is what it was. They had no understanding about the seriousness or even about the reality of their own sins. Think of this. They say, "Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" They're saying with that phrase, "We are outside of that group. You, Jesus, are inside of that group, talking to them, eating with them. We're here. They're there." They're saying, "We're not sinners." If they were to look at Isaiah 61, they would say, "Well, I'm not poor, I'm not brokenhearted, I'm not blind, I'm not bruised. Well, He didn't come for me." Well, that's exactly what Jesus is saying. "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous." Do you shake under this reality if in your heart you're in this condition where you don't see your sin as serious and you think you're quite well and you pat yourself on your back? The way you stay and you live this complete unconnection with Christ. Christ did not come for the righteous. As long as a human being insists that he is fine, he is announcing his own doom. "Well, then Christ didn't come for me. I'm not poor, so I must be one who didn't come for. I'm not brokenhearted. I'm not a sinner." You see, this is the evaluation of these Pharisees. They didn't feel they were anything on that weak side. So Jesus says, "I didn't come for you." But now let's think of the great physician. The great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "They that are whole need not a physician." And He said, "I came not to call the righteous." But were the Pharisees righteous? Were they really whole while the publicans were the sick ones and they were the healthy ones? You see, Jesus here is using this figure of speech. He's using an irony. He's speaking ironically. He's saying, as long as you live a self-righteous life, you are in the category of the healthy. And I didn't come for you. I'm a physician. I'm like a doctor who goes after the sick ones. Do you ever imagine a doctor in his clinic and he answers the phone or his secretaries answer for him and everybody who's sick, they turn away and they just accept calls from healthy people? No. The Lord Jesus Christ is placing Himself here in the figure of a doctor whose office is wide and open for all the sick. And this is exactly what He was doing. He met the lepers. He healed them. He was with a home where nobody else could come in because of how busy He was healing and ministering to those souls. He had to heal someone who came from the roof. Everybody who was sick could go to Him. Now the sickness of the flesh was only like a symbol. He declared with that man that came from the roof what sickness was worse, which was of the soul. The sin in our flesh, in our souls. That's why Jesus healed him before He even... That's why He forgave him before He even healed him. And so when we see Him talking to these men and saying that He's a physician, looking for those who are sick, and we look back and we see that's what He's been doing. That's what He's been doing. And so remember those two errors.
They didn't know who Jesus was and what his office was. Jesus came to save. So it's only fitting he was there with sinners. But also they didn't value who he was because they didn't see their own sin. Had they seen their own sin, had it been revealed to them, then they would have a greater value for Christ. But even as you consider Christ as the great physician, have you ever come to the understanding of how precious he is? And it's most likely that among us, in this category of understanding, yes, Jesus is a Savior. It might be that every single one of us agrees with that, understands that. The greatest problem of the human heart is agreeing wholeheartedly that you are full of sin and your sins upon you weigh you so heavily with such a great load that you desperately need a Savior. Has it been revealed to your own heart the weightiness of your sins? Do you understand the seriousness of your sins before an almighty, holy God? Do you understand the horrible condition of darkness, the suffering, the loneliness, the terror, and the dread that every soul suffers in hell? And that is what God thinks of sin. So awful it is. It can't be in his presence. And those who adore it and live for it have a place for them. And if your sins are upon you, that is the seriousness of your state. That hell is a place that is real, where sinners who are unrepentant shall go. You see, this very reality is what should consume your heart, your mind. Don't be afraid of considering these truths. Perhaps these are the greatest, and not perhaps, this is the greatest and most important truth and piece of information that your heart should fully believe in terms of yourself, your true state, what sin does to your heart, what sin will do for you in eternity if it stays upon you, if you have them upon yourself. If you are the one who will have to go before the bar of God and be your own lawyer, your own defense attorney, with all the list of all the sins, but not only these factual sins, but the very fact that at every click of the clock, your love for God is not how it ought to be, neither your love for your neighbor. So, beloved, remember always this reality. It's not a matter of one crime or another being part of that list. It's a matter of never living for a second, a moment, whereby holiness is really what qualifies your life. Because the command is not only thou shalt not murder, that translates into thou shalt love your neighbor as Christ loved you. And it's not only the reality of having an idol up there on the counter of thou shalt have no other gods, but that translates into thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so you see, we don't even have to practice a sin. We are sinning because our heart is never loving God and neighbor. The law ever condemns us, but it also points us to Christ. It points us to this very one who says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Beloved, pray. If the weight of sin has never been felt in your heart, pray to God that it would. Pray to the Lord that He would make you feel the weight of the slightest example of lie that you may practice. But then there may be a whole horizon of sins that clearly are there that you know you're committing. You don't feel the weight of it. Ask God to give you the weight of it. That the very weight of these sins would press down so powerfully where your eyes will finally see in Christ the very one you need. The one who says that He eats with sinners, but that He doesn't leave them that way. You know, true repentance is not only sensing the weight of your sins, but it's doing that, looking toward heaven, and fully determined to turn away from them. A heart that says, I will not stay here any longer. Now, this is why Matthew here is such a perfect example. With all the temptations of the glories that that kind of job could bring for his flesh, when Christ called him, he repented. See, he was going the way of the publican, but God called him and he went following Christ. That's what repentance is. And you need true faith for that. You need the grace of God. But the sight of your sin and the knowledge of Christ is what's necessary so that you know where to go, so that you know where to turn. He came to call sinners. I want to read a small portion, not so small, but a couple paragraphs that Calvin wrote where he puts together the reality of who Christ is and how we should examine our hearts to see if He's exactly who we see we need. He said, He came to quicken the dead, to justify the guilty and condemned, to wash those who were polluted and full of uncleanness, to rescue the lost from hell, to clothe with His glory those who were covered with shame, to renew to a blessed immortality those who were debased by disgusting vices. If we consider that this was His office in the end of His coming, if we remember that this was the reason why He took upon Himself our flesh, why He shed His blood, why He offered the sacrifice of His death, we will never think it strange that He should gather to salvation those who have been worst of men and who have been covered with a mass of crimes. If we feel disgust at being associated by baptism in the Lord's Supper with vile men and regard our connection with them as a sort of stain upon us, we ought immediately to descend into ourselves and to search without flattery our own ends. Such an examination will make us willingly allow ourselves to be washed in the same fountain with the most impure. You see, this is what happens with salvation. And this is why the Lord's Supper is such a beautiful figure of this. When we have the Lord's Supper, what's happening? Well, Jesus is eating with sinners, but sinners that He has called to repent. Now, you noticed from the form, you can't come to the Lord's Supper if you are a sinner fully intent in living in your sins. The Lord's Supper is not for those, because those have no heart for Christ. When Jesus was in that feast, it wasn't a sacrament. It was a moment of fellowship, and He was showing love to them. And it would be wonderful to know one day that not only Levi, but others were part of the church as well, from Christ being there with them. But the Lord's Supper is a sacrament that Jesus has instituted, whereby we are invited to come, even though our sins remain. But because of the gift of grace from Christ, we are enabled to come, because that sin that remains is against our will. And we must be fed spiritually by Christ for further strengthening, for further sanctification. Now, oftentimes, because a soul may be so troubled, thinking, well, I should not go. I am such a sinner. He's forfeiting one of the means by which God gives that would give him grace to sustain the Christian walk. The Lord's Supper does not save anyone, but it is a means of grace, and so it strengthens. And yes, there are those who perhaps come and they're thinking, maybe I shouldn't come, but I guess I will go. And then they leave and they feel so utterly guilty that they came. Well, the good thing is this, that there is that guilt. If they really ought not to have come, but then let that guilt be used to make the soul realize that sin is serious, and you do not approach the Lord in fellowship with an interest in sin. This is what repentance is saying goodbye to that interest and seeing Christ with such delight that sin really loses all of its glory and all of its attraction. And so may God bless us as we hope to meet tomorrow. I mean, not tomorrow, but next Lord's Day, around the table that is called the Lord's Supper, where the Lord Jesus is pleased to eat with sinners whom He has called to repentance. And we pray that God would give the grace to every soul who would have to evaluate, am I a repentant sinner? The sad thing is that there's some who don't even think they're sinners to begin with, like these Pharisees. May God open the eyes of each one of us that would never be our thoughts, that we may be certainly sure, yes, I am a sinner. And the question is, am I truly repentant? And you'll always know, because repentance means you turn. If you just feel sorry for a sin, but you're really living in it all the time, you're not repentant. You're just feeling bad about it. But you must apply to God for the strength to truly hate it. And God gives repentance. He makes the man and the woman who before was embracing sin to really hate it. And yes, throughout the years there can be temptations toward it, but just the thought of what it was makes it where the temptation is not strong enough anymore, little by little. Well, that's what means growing in grace and growing in holiness. And the Lord's Supper has a wonderful part in growing the body of Christ in that way. So may God bless it as we make use of it in that way for His honor and glory. As we saw this morning, let us not think of partaking just to see what you and I can gain from it, or to please God in the sense of now He will answer my prayer, now He will be answerable to me. No, let us fight against those kinds of thoughts and have a delight in the Lord. And that's why we come, for His glory, for His honor. Let us pray.